Okay, so again, we've got four questions that we want to share a little bit to remind you of. We've asked them before, although we're changing them as it progresses just a little bit. So the first question I want to ask you again is the purpose of the vision of chapter 6, in chapter 6 and verse 1 of Isaiah. What is the purpose of that vision, and what does it tell us about Isaiah's ministry? So first let's go with the vision itself. What does that do for the prophet Isaiah? Anyone want to share? Okay, so it's the commission. Yeah, and again, we'll remember that Isaiah did not feel worthy at that time, but a live coal was placed on his tongue in the vision, basically to cleanse him, fire with the cleansing power, to make him understand and recognize that before God he was sufficient and he was consecrated or sanctified for the purpose of preaching his message to this recalcitrant people. Now, when did the vision take place? Was the first year or the last year? Excuse me, of King Uzziah's ministry. So this was the beginning of Isaiah's ministry on that occasion. So question number two. The small ray of hope that was revealed to Isaiah in the vision in chapter 6 and verse 13. Because it is a vision that is given concerning a disobedient people that would be chastised and judged by God. But what is said in verse 13 about a few? What does he say? Okay. And the idea, and this, again, Justin brought this up, and it was really an interesting, the imagery is there, but the way he struck it was very interesting. The holy seed will be in the stump. So think of it, a remnant. The tree's cut down. The nation is chastised. Babylon was victorious in judging the people of Judah, which we'll get to when we get into chapter 39 and following. But there were a few that returned from captivity, and it was a desolate time, even as they got to return and rejoice because Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. But you think about that, and you see it from time to time, a stump that is cut down, and there are just a few little sprigs that come out from the stump to try to grow again. And if they're allowed to grow, I've seen trees that basically a tree comes out of the stump. It's not as great, it's not as grand as that. In fact, it's an interesting thing. That there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in Israel at this point in time, what is believed to be the Garden of Gethsemane, behind a fence to protect it are a number of ancient olive trees, which very possibly, we don't know this for certainty, of course, very possibly could have been the trees, at least the remnant of the trees that were in existence when Jesus prayed. But in the raising of it all, there's a possibility, too, that those things were burned down and regrew. But when you look out through all of Israel, once they resettled in the 1940s, they began to plant olives because it's a wonderful crop for that part of the world. And there are olive trees everywhere, but it's such a slow-growing tree that the trunks are very small. And they're just beginning their growth, even though it's not been 70 years. They're still not what you would consider these grand things. And, of course, it's been 20 years plus that I've been there, so they've grown, I'm sure, some. But those trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, the trunks are, I mean, we're talking about potentially 2,000 years old because they're long-lived trees, and they may have lived that long. And the regrowth that is present is just an amazing thing. So kind of think of that picture of the remnant. The seedlings coming back forth. And this is where God's kingdom was established. In this case, what began from such a desolate situation in such a small place led to the establishment that we've been talking about of the Messianic kingdom, which will last forever, and which we see its glory in these verses that we talk about and others that are found in the text. Okay, question number three. What is suggested by the information in chapter 7 through 12 of the text, but how Mark Copeland, who wrote these questions and these study notes, what does he title that? Because it is an important thing. Because remember, Judah and Israel were chastised and judged, and only a small remnant returned. But where is the true hope? Where does the true hope reside? Do what? The Messianic kingdom is where the true hope resides. And so it's something that has that spiritual connotation. And you might remember in the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews rejected Jesus because they were looking for a physical kingdom. And there are individuals today that still look for some future time when a physical kingdom will be established. Well, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus indicated that during the time of some who lived during his lifetime, that the kingdom would be established. And when you go and you look at, for example, the first chapter of Colossians, you will find that we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom exists today. But the Messianic kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that will endure forever and will break into pieces all of the other kingdoms. And the final hope that we have is not of a physical king to reign over a physical throne for a physical people, but the elect, the chosen of God, the Christians, those who are faithful to Him, will spend an eternity in His presence because Christ reigns as King today, King over His kingdom. And that's a wonderful expression of hope that we have. And then the final question I wanted to share with you, these are the four review questions we bring up. Instead of the two nations that Ahaz feared, which were Assyria and Israel, these are the two nations that King Ahaz of Judah, he feared that they would overtake him. What two nations would end up desolating Judah? Were they not the ones that he was seeking to have alliances with, at least with Assyria in the beginning? Babylon was not big at that time, but Assyria and Egypt. But wasn't it Assyria and what other nation? Babylon. It was the Assyrians and the Babylonians that ultimately brought Judah down. First, the Assyrians made desolate the land and even laid siege upon the city of Jerusalem, but they did not take it. But when the Babylonians overtook the Assyrians, rather than being helpful to the people of Israel, they judged Israel through God's hand, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed on that particular occasion. So those are things kind of to keep in mind as we go through the book that contain a lot of the theme of the book of Isaiah. Okay, so now let's get back into the questions of that fifth lesson and the text beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 12. And we're down to question number 11, which I do think is one that needs to be answered. And again, if you feel important or it's helpful to answer it, please do so. If not, we'll just kind of discuss them as we go along. The question is, what did God tell Isaiah that he should do? These points are found in chapter 8 in verses 13 and 14. What did God tell Isaiah that he should do? And to those who heeded the Lord, what would the Lord be? To those who did not, what would the Lord be? So first of all, what did he tell Isaiah he should do? What's the word? Hallow the Lord. Respect the Lord. Remember, Nadab and Abihu were burned by fire because they did not offer up respect for the Lord? Or what about what the Apostle Peter says when he says, in quoting the Old Testament, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." We are to respect the Lord, and disobedience shows disrespect. And so with regard to those who did indeed hallow the Lord and feared the Lord, he was to them what? A sanctuary. But to those who instead did not fear the Lord, what was he? A stumbling block and a stone of offense to those. And again, how God relates to you or how you relate to God is wholly dependent upon you. God is steadfast. God is unchanging. God has established His will for us. And the question is, are you going to treat God as who He is and who He deserves to be treated and fear Him and obey Him? And as such, He will be your sanctuary when all the world is against you, when all the difficulties of life come, when even death is at your door. God is with you because you hallow Him, because you fear Him. But the same God is hated by the world. The same God is not deserved because a lack of fear and a lack of obedience means that what you say or what you stand for or what God reveals will be a stumbling block to them and a rock of offense. In fact, Jesus Christ is revealed to be the chief cornerstone, the stone that was rejected by men. So it was a stone of stumbling to men who did not accept the gospel of Christ, but for those who accept, he is indeed our sanctuary, as indicated by that text. Question number 12 is another one to add. To whom was Isaiah not to turn, and where was he to look? And the reason I bring this up is because we often emphasize the significance of turning to the Word. So who were they not to turn to? Wizards and mediums. Okay. So understand this. In Scripture is contained all that is needed from God. We are told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it perfects a man. The word perfect there means it completes him. That he be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, in the revelation of God's will that was not complete during this time, but for the people of Israel it was, wasn't it? They had received the entirety of the law. They knew what God's commandments for them was. But the fact is that the New Testament is the same for us today. Peter said that no scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But it refers to the perfect law of liberty. It refers to our requirements to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. So we have what we need in God's Word. So why would we make our appeal to what is subjective? Now, let me just give you an example. When we go to a medium today, now, spiritualists today do not have a religious background, although some who have a religious background claim to have the same abilities that spiritists do, mediums and wizards and such. But what they do often is they will do something deceitful. They're a sham. They put on a facade. They will say things that are not true. But because they're generic enough or because they've learned enough details about your life, they seem true to you and may determine how you live your life because you listen to them. They can't tell the truth, the future. They can't tell you who you're going to marry. They can't tell you how your life is going to go. That's not a man's part. That is God's area, isn't it? Okay, so we see that first of all, but by its very nature, it's subjective. And so you say, well, that sounds good, so I'm going to accept that. Well, what about this? What if something sounds good, so you accept it, but it turns out that what sounded good to you is in fact something that does not abide by what the Scripture teaches? The Scripture gives us everything we need. And we have an objective standard that we can follow. And that's what he's saying here. Don't go to looking for signs and going to looking to these witches and these wizards and these mediums when I have given you what I expect you to do. And so here they were a very ignorant people at this time. They were going into idolatry. They were looking at other gods and all of these kinds of things. And God said, hey, I've been here from the beginning. And I've been here from the beginning of your nation. And way back when I brought you out of Egypt, took you to the Mount Sinai and established my law for you, I told you what you need to do and what's right and what's wrong. So go to that, to the law and to the testimony to find out what those things are. And so that's a good lesson for us to learn today. If we want to know what Christ's will for us is, we don't have to guess. And we don't have to depend upon individuals that say, I received a word from Jesus. How do I prove that? Because often when I come across individuals like that who will claim it, actually some of the things that they teach and advocate, even if it's not that specific thing, the things that they engage in are not in accord with God's will. They are pleasing God. The objective standard is one that we can depend upon, the Word of God. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, that a man may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And that's a wonderful thing for us to depend upon. Okay, now let's get down to chapter 9 and verse 6 for just a moment, because that is covered in question number 14. So the question is very simple. What would the child or son who would govern be called? What are the attributes that would be given? So anyone want to read verse 6 for me so that we can just read it and get them? Very simple. Go ahead, Al. And we know Jesus by these names. Prince of Peace is a very common one. The fact that He is Mighty God is stated in John chapter 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So, the fact that He is the Mighty God. Look here, though, the Word Everlasting Father. Now, that might cause some difficulties in us understanding that. In fact, it has caused some religious scholars to basically, I think, misinterpret the verse because they have a trouble dealing with the fact that Jehovah is one person in the Godhead. Jesus Christ is His Son in the Godhead. And then, of course, we've got the Holy Spirit that make up the three persons in Godhead. And the three persons make up what? One God. We're not talking about a plurality of gods here, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses might teach. We're talking about the one God in three persons. But the wonderful thing about this is it is so sublime it is difficult for us to fully comprehend. Now I can give you some explanations that might help. For example, if I were to say that such and such were a member of the select committee, okay, so how many committees are there? There's the select committee. We're talking about one committee. Then how many members do we have? Well, I don't know if it's one of those. I don't know. It depends on which committee we're talking about. But let's say there's a committee that has 10 people. Okay? But they are all members, but there is one committee. There are three persons that make up God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's one God. And so when there is a reference in this text to Christ being everlasting Father, what I think we need to emphasize in this is the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, He did not come to do His own will. He came to do the will of His Father, which is in heaven. In His prayer in John chapter 17, He prayed that we all might be one as He and the Father are one. We are told in later in the text, I think it's John chapter 16, concerning the Holy Spirit, that what the Holy Spirit had to say, what He would reveal, is not His own will or His own words. He would reveal what I have told Him, that is, the Son of God, and what He had told Him was the Father's will. So we've got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all being one. So it's not inappropriate for Him to be referred to as everlasting, eternal, and we see His oneness in the designation that is given in this passage. But what this does is indicate the divine nature of the Messiah. It mirrors the words of John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. The doctrine of the Trinity is bolstered by this particular passage. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not God. You know that in their, it's been years since I found this out, so they may have revised certain translations. But for a time, perhaps it still is the case, the translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses read from, it is their official translation, translated John chapter 1 a bit differently than what we do. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God, with a little g. And so they will make a distinction between Jesus, who was a God, that is, He never was God, and He is not equal to God. He's not the same. When you say God, you're talking only about Jehovah, is the claim that they make. And we know that term can be used interchangeably. When for example, God spoke in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 27, "Let us make man in our own image." The Septuagint uses the word Elohim that has reference to, in plurality, one God. It is a word that indicates a group in that sense, but it is a singular group. It is one God that is under concern in this particular instance. So that's all that I have for the 14th question. Does anyone want to add anything to that? Okay, then let's... Yes, Rule.
What is what you were talking about previously, your first story, this reminds me of how presumptuous all of this is. It's all. Where does sin begin? Every sin that ever has been or ever will be
Gotcha.
And that's definitionally so, because an individual who is submitting, is humbling himself before God, an individual who is refusing to submit is an individual who is being arrogant to his Lord. And I would even go so far as to say that often with regard to deceit, being deceived or being mistaken and those kinds of things, that there is some significance as an aspect of understanding of who God is and of His nature is being misconstrued because of preconceptions or an unwillingness to see God as He is, because we are told that, for example, the Apostle Paul, that what had been revealed to him, he had been writing down so that they might understand. And so the Bible is something that is understandable to everyone. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect in our knowledge of it. We have to study to apply ourselves. But the point is, if there is a misreading of it, for us to dismiss the fact that it might be arrogance or pride, I think is a problem. Because full and total submission and a willingness to do, like the Bereans in Acts 17, to be noble and search the Scriptures daily, to find out what's so, that's going to be revealed to us and we will know indeed what is so. So that's a good point to make there. Let's go down to verse 18 and let's read the first four verses of chapter 10 quickly. Question number 18. And if you read chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, he says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the stain." So this is expressing some of the iniquity. The question is this: what other misdeeds of Israel anger God? So we have the primary one, which is often the case, is idolatry, wasn't it? And we can talk about the examples of pride, and there are other things that were present, immoralities and such. But what is emphasized here in this particular case? Isn't it corrupt leadership here? So who has the ability to decree unrighteous decrees? Who has the ability to rob the needy of justice? Who has the ability to oppress the poor and the widows and the fatherless? Ultimately, that comes to leadership. And as you see throughout the history of Israel and Judah, there were times when they were strongly denounced by God. And it wasn't just idolatry. It wasn't just immorality. It was the way they treated others, and especially the leaders, how they treated those who were in need. And government is not supposed to be walking on the back of the citizens, is it? It's the sovereign is not to say, "Bow your knee to me." In fact, it's an interesting thing. Saul did it. King David did it to a certain extent. Solomon certainly did it. We get to Rehoboam. He did it. We get to all of the later kings, and they did it. And this is warned about by Samuel. "You've rejected me." No, you've not rejected me. You've rejected God. God told Samuel that. He said, this is what the king's going to do. He's going to take things from you. He's going to tax you. The first of your things are going to belong to him. You're going to be under heavy burdens. These things are going to change. It's not like it was where you're at your farm and you're cutting the crops and you're harvesting, and then everything that you have done is yours and you get to keep it. No, not when the king's in charge. When the king is in charge, and at least the 10%, in certain times in Israel is a lot more than that, at least a tenth or a tithe of those things belong to the king. And not only was that the case, but we are told that the first of the flock, or the first of the harvest, those kind, the best part of it gets to go to the king. And this is certainly the case in much of Israel, is that the oppression is just an ungodly thing. And I want to keep that in mind. The reason I want to bring this up is because of how appropriate it is to our day and time. And I remember reading from Homer Haley's book on the Minor Prophets. He said, if you want to know the significance and the meaning of of God's minor prophets. Don't go to all these speculative theories that some religious people have. All you have to do is open up the pages of the newspaper. Now, we don't have those as much anymore for you young people. It'd be like saying going to the Fox News or some other news source and just listening to what's going on. And you see why it was that God came and why He chastised the nations round about. We'll see that when we get into the woes against Assyria and against Babylon and how they were treating individuals. And so you need to recognize that that is the case, that God does not look kindly upon any nation, even our own nation today, that is not serving for the purpose of helping the citizens of that kingdom, and especially those who are in need. And when you talk about parties, there are a lot of things wrong with various religious parties. And I, of course, for the longest time in my life, I was a Republican. I don't know if I'm a Republican anymore, because I've always said, kind of like Ronald Reagan, I've said lately at least, the Republican Party left me. I didn't leave the Republican Party. It just seems like the conservative values that they held to and all are not held to as much and espoused as much as they were before. But we have always talked about how those Democrats were liberals, and those Democrats and their liberality, that they promoted homosexuality, they promoted ungodliness of all kinds, immorality, and they do. The scourge of abortion on our land is something that has been driven to a very great extent by the Democrat Party, and it is an atrocious thing. But then the Democrat Party will come up and say, well, those Republicans, they vote against helping the poor, and they vote against giving money to this and giving money to that. And our purpose as a nation is to help people, and our purpose as a government is to be nice to the oppressed and those kinds of things. And there's some validity to that criticism as well, is it not? Because they line their pockets, they're beholden those kinds of interests, the special interests, and often they will defeat things that might be helpful to the rest of us, but they don't line their pocket, and so maybe they're corrupt as well. And so I'm just saying, I'm not trying to be political. I'm just saying there's plenty of blame to go around when it comes to our leaders of our country. And I think that's the case from the federal government all the way down to the civil government, that is often the case. And so I think it is something, again, open the book, listen to the news, and you're going to see the fact that we as a nation need to be on guard, because God may judge us in the future as well. Okay, let us get down to question number 20. Now, when we get to question number 20, the question is, how did God view Assyria in His plans? That is a reference to chapter 10 and verses 5 through 6. How are they described? We're going to talk to this in the next sermon a little bit. What implement is referred to? A rod, isn't it? A rod. It's a big stick. It's what that means. It's a big stick. And there is the idea that stick is going to be used as a weapon. It is destructive. It is strong. It is something that is to be feared. And he said that Assyria would be viewed as the rod of His anger, the staff of His indignation, and sent basically to make spoil of the people of Judah. And Israel, of course. Israel is even predominantly the case. So the idea was that God used in His providence the Assyrians. Now, who was worst? Or worse? I don't want me to who was worse? Judah, or was Assyria worse? Assyria was worse, wasn't it? But He used Assyria. Now, He dealt with Assyria later, but He used Assyria to chastise or to judge Israel and chastise Judah. Question number 22. What would God do to the king of Assyria once His work on Jerusalem was done? It's stated in verse 12. What would God do in chapter 10 and verse 12? Okay, so Assyria is going to get its comeuppance too, isn't it? So He was using Assyria. And understand this, with regard to chastisements and judgments from God, it is not so much that I like them and I hate you. Now, there is some of that kind of thing, and the people of the land of Israel being driven out by the Israelites when they came into the land, because the iniquity, the wickedness of the people had become complete, and they were worthy of death, and they were worthy of God's judgment, and God was setting up and establish His special people in that place. But throughout all of the judgments we find in the minor prophets and in Isaiah and other places, often God would use a greater nation, a more evil, secular nation, to judge His people. And that was the case, what He did here. But they got their comeuppance as well. Now go down to verse 27, or question number 27, because here another rod is mentioned. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1 of the text. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. Okay, so a rod and a branch. That's the question. What would come from the roots of Jesse? A rod and a branch. Jesse, David, Judah, the throne of David, the descendant of David as being the rod or the branch, which was Jesus Christ. And this is as well a messianic prophecy. This has reference to Jesus Christ on this occasion. And this we're going to address again in Psalm 110 when we talk in the next hour. So we'll just let that go. But that is a messianic reference. And question number 31 of the text, which is the last one that we'll cover in the time that we have. Who shall seek the root of Jesse? As indicated in chapter 11 and verse 10. Who shall seek the root of Jesse, that rod that comes from the root and stem? Who's going to seek him? The Gentiles. This again is another indication of the existence of the kingdom of Christ at present. You know, there are individuals who say at some future time the kingdom's going to be established. No, the kingdom was established in the days of some who would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God present with power. It is the kingdom that we are translated into. But Galatians chapter 3 tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So it's a spiritual kingdom that is under consideration here. And that means that when the kingdom was established, that final messianic kingdom was established, the Gentiles are allowed as well. And as Galatians indicates, the Apostle Paul said it's not the individuals who are the physical seed of Abraham that are the elect or that they are the accepted now. You know, the idea that a physical Jew now still reserves a place as God's sanctified or God's chosen or God's elect is not scriptural. He said it is those who are spiritually circumcised, those who accepted Jesus by faith. And we become the new children of Abraham. And so that includes both Jews as well as Gentiles, as seen in this particular text. Okay, so that gets us again through chapter 7 through 12. And that material, is there anything that anyone wants to add or cover that we haven't? Remember, this is kind of a survey. We're traveling through these things fairly quickly, not as quickly maybe as we need to, but fairly quickly. Okay, so the last few minutes, what I want to do is just begin our next lesson. And that is prophecies concerning the nations. They are covered in chapters 13 through 27. If you look at the top of the outline, if you do have an outline with you, there are a couple of objectives that we have in studying this section that I want to make note of as we get into it. First one is to survey the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the nations that surround Judah. So Isaiah takes some time not to talk just about Judah or not to talk just about Israel and not just to talk about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, although that is the central theme, but also to talk about what would happen to the nations round about. So listen to this list of nations that are related in these 14 chapters. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. Now these are specifically the ones who a vision is revealed about them. It is referred often to in the text, as indicated here, as a burden. And we'll talk a little bit about what a burden is in just a few moments. But what we want to emphasize again regarding that is look at the known world at that time, because Babylon and Assyria, they became great world empires. It's kind of an interesting thing when you go through the history of the world empires. You'll say, well, the Roman Empire is the strongest empire. Maybe to a certain extent, it certainly was the longest in duration. So in that regard, it was certainly stronger. But the Roman Empire did not cover near as much land as the Babylonian Empire, for example, and the Assyrian and the Medo-Persian empires did. The Roman Empire, and I didn't put a map up here to do so. Okay, so let me get, I'm not going to get there today, but I'm not sure if I need to put up the deal. Yeah, the objectives. Okay. So, but all of the water in that part of the world, there was a thin strips of land where everyone was settled near water because they didn't have the same principles. And all of the water in the known world at that particular time was the Roman Empire, but there was much of the desolate area that Rome didn't bother with at all. So what we're talking about here is a pretty good cross-section of everybody that's under consideration. And what we see from that is the entire world was disregarding God and was evil. There was evil present in the entire world at that time. And you remember during the days of Noah, God repented that he had made man or changed his mind with regard to the goodness of that and destroyed the world by water. And here is another case of basically a worldwide judgment. And there was a great amount of suffering and all that came as a result of what God did to these nations in their burden. But it also indicates something that I think is important. That is, we're not protected from God's judgment just because we're not as bad as the other guys, the big baddies, maybe little baddies. But we're still going to be under God's scrutiny, and we're going to have to deal with that. And even if we ourselves are good and righteous, I'll tell you something, the remnant that returned after Babylonian captivity, they suffered a great deal during their time of captivity, and they suffered a great deal seeking to reestablish Jerusalem and the temple. So it wasn't easy on them either. And so we cannot bask in the idea that since I love God and God is on my side and I'm on God's side, that nothing bad's going to happen to me. This world can become very, very dire and very, very antagonistic and very, very destructive, even to those of the faith. And we need to understand that our reward is ultimately in heaven, not with what this earth has to offer to us. Then the second objective that is mentioned here is to glean the importance of an obedient trust in the Lord and waiting for His ultimate deliverance. That's the message. You'll remember that Isaiah, what did he do? He preached a message to what kind of people? They were not accepting, weren't they? They were rejecting what he had to say. He said, preach it. How long do I need to preach it? So you don't stop preaching it. I don't care how long it takes because these people are not willing to hear what you have to say. What the Lord told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 from the very beginning is, you're not going to be successful in changing the minds of these people. That's how far gone they are. But you're still going to give them the warning, and there still is going to be no way in the world that they could ever justifiably say, I didn't know, or no one ever told me, or it's not my fault, or God is capricious, or God is not caring. None of that will be the case, because everyone will know from the prophecies that have been given, partly by Isaiah, but other prophets as well. Same thing is true today. We can't expect to convert the world. There will be some we'll have an effect on, but there will be some who reject us. There will be some portions of nations that will be more amenable to the gospel of Christ and others that won't. We look at places like South Africa and the Philippines and India now. And boy, I tell you what, they're having conversions right and left in those places. It's amazing to listen to the reports. And we struggle in our nation, do we not? There was a group, and I've mentioned this before. I held a meeting for a group on in the German city of Kaiserslautern, and it was just off the Ramstein Air Force Base. And this group was made up primarily of military families who were serving the Lord overseas. And so they would come together and they would worship, and they would go out, and they were very evangelistic as a congregation. They would go and they would share the gospel with the Germans. Never had any effect. I think Steve told me the entire time he was there, which was two stints, I think over about 12, 14 years that he spent there, that he got visitors just once that he had directly talked to, even though he was striving to all the time. So what they decided to do as a congregation, well, we'll keep this up, but we're going to use our monies and we're going to support men to go to Lithuania. And we're going to preach the gospel in Lithuania as well. So you've got a church in Germany that was fully self-supporting. They supported the preacher. They were a fairly large congregation, could do nothing of any significance in converting men to Christ in Germany. But they started several churches in Lithuania and had the ability to convert many souls. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That was effective. So you have a foreign church that is doing foreign evangelism. That's us looking at it as Americans. And when I went over there, I didn't go to do foreign evangelism in the sense. I went to hold a gospel meeting for some brethren who had a church over there. And the only thing that was different was geographically. They were working hard to be evangelical themselves. And I appreciated that very much. But do keep that in mind, that that's what Isaiah's problem or his commission was, is to preach, even though they're not going to listen. You let them know what's coming. Now, we're going to pick up with, first of all, the burden against Babylon. And then we'll talk about the burden against Assyria. And then we'll get into some of these smaller nations that we'll mention that also will become desolate and serve and see the judgment of God because of the sins that were present in their society as well. I appreciate very much your kind attention today. I don't know about you, but I'm really enjoying our study of Isaiah. I think we're getting a lot out of it.